Well, if you were here this morning, you'll know that this morning we looked at John chapter 14. And in John chapter 14 this morning, we read that Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me." And we spent some time this morning thinking about what the Lord Jesus Christ meant by that, and particularly the answer that he gave in John 14 and verse 6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And in between those two bookends, as it were, the Lord Jesus talked about going and preparing a place for his people. And there's those famous verses that many of you are familiar with. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And we saw this morning how the Lord Jesus Christ, in reminding us of the future glory to come, that he is the way, that he's hung there on the cross in the place of sinners. The way of the cross was Jesus' way. And in doing so, he's taken on the guilt of the world, that whoever puts their trust in him, he's able to know the joy of sins forgiven, of peace with God, and he's able to look forward to the joy of being in heaven forever with Jesus. So when Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled, trust in me," that's a large part of what he's saying. And you remember, if you were here this morning, we painted that picture of imagine that maybe some of the trouble that you were facing was trouble at work. And work was just a real difficulty and a real slog, and you didn't enjoy it, and there was all kinds of worrying things that looked like they were going to be happening in the future. It was a real trouble for you. Imagine that. Some of you perhaps don't have to imagine. You know exactly what that's like. But then imagine that unlike everybody else in work, you were about to retire one or two more days, and you would be finished. You would be going home to leave those problems forever behind. And unlike everybody else in work, you would have a skip in your step. You'd have a smile on your face. You'd have a joy in your heart. And that's what Jesus was saying, if you remember this morning, from John 14, verse 6. "Don't let your heart be troubled, because soon you'll be going home forever to leave these troubles behind. They're not going to follow you to heaven. You'll be eternally secure there. You'll be quite safe, free from trouble, free from difficulty, free from pain. You'll be with Jesus forever." And what I wanted to do this evening really was to follow on that theme from this morning, which is why I've given you a little potted version of this morning for those of you who weren't here, or those of you who were here and have forgotten. And that what I want to do from Revelation chapter 7 is to explore in a little bit more detail what heaven is like, and about this glorious victory that Jesus Christ has won for his people on the cross. Because as I said, as we read the book of Revelation together, the book of Revelation gives us a glimpse, as it were, into the future. It tells us the things that are still to come. There's picture language, there's lots of symbolism that we need to understand, but there are parts of Revelation that are incredibly plain, incredibly straightforward. And the passage that we read together is one of those. And that passage there on page 1092 in Revelation chapter 7 tells us about the great victory that Jesus Christ offers to all of his people. Now, on Sunday nights, that's been a little bit of our theme, hasn't it, over recent weeks. What does Jesus Christ offer? And from this passage in Revelation 7, we're able to say that Jesus Christ offers victory and not defeat. Jesus Christ offers victory and not defeat. There may be one or two people here this evening who are hoping that the sermon doesn't last too long this evening, because they want to get home and watch a certain match on television. There might even be some people who are actually supporting England this evening and desperate for victory and not defeat. Now, as you know, if Wales were playing, my attitude might be slightly different, but I'm fairly relaxed about the result this evening. I'm not, I hope, anti-English, but I don't really mind one way or the other this evening. It doesn't really matter to me. But to some people, it really matters, doesn't it? They really want victory and not defeat. And I don't know very much about English football, but I do know
it's probably going to be defeat and not victory if past experience is anything to go by. You see, the future for England is far from certain. They don't know what's going to happen. But for a Christian, it's not like that. We don't know what's going to happen in the England match, but we do know something far more important. We do know that Jesus Christ has already won the victory. He's already won the prize. He's already redeemed a people for himself as he died on the cross. And as it were, we're still to see the full fruits of that prize. That's still to come. But as it were, that would be a bit like the World Cup final. The match has been won, but the trophy's not yet been presented. That's the picture. And here in Revelation chapter 7, the trophy's being presented, as it were. The great victory is being seen. And we stand in that period, as it were, when the match has been won. But we're still waiting quite for the ceremonies to be over. So in this chapter on Revelation chapter 7, I want to look at this victory. And there's five things that I want to pick out from this chapter that I hope will be of a help to you. Here's the first thing that I want to pick out from this section. It's victory. This is a victory that can include us. It's a victory that can include us. Let me read verses 9 and 10 together again. After these things, John says, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And here's the important thing, verse 9. This is a group of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, or languages, in other words. There isn't a nation on earth, there isn't a language that's spoken that isn't represented here in heaven. It will be a terrible thing if I stood before you this evening and says, if you're East Asian, you can't go to heaven. No one, you're not allowed in. Or if you're Welsh, you can't go to heaven. You're not allowed in. Or if you're American, or if you're African, or whatever it might be, it's not for you. It's for other people, but not for you. But that's not what the Bible says, is it? Whatever language you speak, whatever situation you come from, whatever your background, whatever your circumstances, there's a possibility of heaven to you. When I preach from this pulpit, Sunday by Sunday, when other men preach from this pulpit, we don't say, as we preach from this pulpit, that here's a gospel and it's okay for some of you and not for others. Frankly, there's no point in some of you being here. It's not for you. It's only for a certain type of people. We don't say that, do we? We preach a message to all, because we look at this picture of heaven and we find that all nations, tribes, peoples and languages are standing before the throne and worshipping the Lamb. And therefore the victory that the Lord Jesus Christ has won on the cross is a victory that can include us. No one is excluded by means of because of their sex or because of their language or because of their background. No one's excluded on those grounds at all. It's a victory that can include us. No one's excluded on principle according to these words. But at the same time, we do need to be careful, don't we? Because by describing it in this way, it's also clear that John is not saying that everybody is standing before the throne. He's not saying that the whole world is there. He's saying that there are people there from all over the world. But he's not saying that the whole world is there, do you see? And we don't have time this evening, but if we would only have to go back to chapter 6 of Revelation and find that actually there are many people who are not in heaven. There are people who are experiencing the wrath and the anger of God for their sins, who are not before the throne. People who didn't want to worship Jesus, but wanted to go after their own way. Not everyone is there. Everyone, in a sense, could be there. But there are many, sadly, tragically, who have chosen not to worship Jesus and excluded themselves from being around the throne. So no one's excluded on principle, but there are many who exclude themselves, many who choose not to follow Jesus, many who don't want to worship him, many who don't want to bow before the throne. So there's an obvious question and a challenge for all of us this evening, isn't there? This victory can include us, but does it include us? It can include us, But does it include us? Are we part of this great multitude which no one can count? Are we those who are standing before the throne and worshipping God? Well, how do you know? That's a vital question, isn't it? How do you know? How do you know whether you're going to be in heaven? How do you know? Well, there's a very easy test in some ways. What we can do is we can look at the people in heaven and look at what the things that they're doing and the attitude that they have and ask ourselves, well, am I like that? Am I like that? So here is a, let's look at these people. What are they doing? Well, they're standing before the throne, that's in verse 9, before the Lamb, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the Lamb often in Revelation. They're clothed with white robes, and they're crying out in a loud voice, verse 10, saying, salvation belongs to our God. So what are this group doing? Well, they're before the throne of Jesus, so Jesus is their king. That's a really helpful start, isn't it? The people in heaven have Jesus as their king. And they're, as it were, worshipping and praising Jesus. What are they worshipping and praising him for? Well, they're praising him and worshipping, verse 10, for salvation. So it's easy, isn't it, to ask ourselves the question, well, am I in heaven? Am I part of this group? Well, we can ask ourselves, is the Lord Jesus Christ our King? And are we worshipping and praising him for our salvation? That's the question. And for many of you this evening, I know that is the case. That the Lord Jesus Christ is your King. That means that you want to follow him. That means if Jesus says that you should do something, you read in your word that the Lord Jesus wants you to live in a certain way, then you want to live in that way. Because Jesus is your King. You want to follow him. You want to do what he commands. And as you're doing so, you're praising him for salvation because you realize that your place in heaven, as we've already sung, is not something that you've earned, but something that you've given. It's not something that you can praise yourself for, but something that you want to praise God for. You're acknowledging it's a gift from him. But there may be others here this evening for whom that's not true. That at the moment, the Lord Jesus Christ isn't your king. In a sense, you're your own king. You decide what to do and what not to do. And to be truthful, at the moment, you don't want Jesus to tell you how you should live. You want to live your own way. And if that describes you this evening, then I would suggest that means you're not part of this great multitude that no one can count. At least not yet. There is still hope for you. But at the moment, you're not part of this group. Because you're not standing before the throne and before the Lamb. You're sitting on the throne. And you're not part of this wonderful great multitude. It's a victory that can include us. But we need to ask ourselves, does it include us? So that was the first thing that I wanted you to see from this passage this evening, that this is a victory that can include us. Here's the second point. It's in verses 10 through to 12. It's a victory that is celebrated by angels. It's a victory that's celebrated by angels. Did you notice that? Look at verse 11, for example. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God. Now, it's a wonderful picture that we've got here in verse 11. So here's this great multitude, all the people who've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, standing around the throne in heaven, an enormous number that nobody can count, and all the angels are there too. And the angels, as it were, celebrate the fact that all these people have been redeemed and are worshipping God. And they join in this great song. It's there in verse 12. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. It's a glorious, wonderful victory song, isn't it, that these angels are singing along with the great multitude. What are they doing? Well, it's a hymn of praise, isn't it? Of blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might, and trying to find as many words as they can to describe the majesty, the glory, that is God himself. And this is a song that's not going to be sung for a short time. It's not kind of just a little introduction, as it were, and then the things are going to change. But this is something that is true forever and forever. It's one of the glorious things about heaven, isn't it? It's something that is forever and forever. It's not a boring place. It's not a place that you'll get fed up with and get sick of. But it's a place which is infinite in its glories and its riches. A place that we'll never be bored of. A place where we'll always want more of. A place that we'll always have more of if we arrive there.
It's a wonderful, glorious place. And this victory that the Lord Jesus Christ has won is a victory that is celebrated by angels. But I want you to notice something important as we look at this song that the angels sing. Notice that the song that these angels sing is a different song to the song that the great multitude sang in verse 10. Did you notice that? The angels are singing blessed and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power. It's a terrific song, but it's a different song. Because the great multitude are crying out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels are not singing about that. The angels are not thanking God for salvation. But these great multitude, they're thanking God for salvation. But the angels are not. Why? What's the difference? Well, do you remember what happened to the angels? Do you remember back in the midst of time, there were some angels in heaven who rebelled against God. They fell away from God. Satan himself was one of those angels. They rebelled against him. They fell. But there's no opportunity for them to be redeemed. They knew of the glory beforehand. They knew what God was really like, and they still rebelled against him. And therefore, there's no hope for them. There was no the Lord Jesus didn't come as an angel to redeem them. But the Lord Jesus Christ did come as a man to redeem a people for himself. So for the angels, no hope of the fallen angels, no hope of salvation. And these angels who are in heaven, they're not saved in a sense. They've always been in this state, these angels who never fell. They've always been there in heaven. They've always been glorious spiritual servants of God. In a sense, they haven't been saved. But the great multitude from all of these nations, they've got an extra song to sing, a song that the angels can't sing. They're able to praise God and thank him for the salvation that they themselves have received. You see, what they're talking about is something definitive that happened in history. It's not a kind of general principle, well, God's a kind of fairly nice sort of bloke, so he lets people into heaven because he's kind and good. That's not what these people and the angels are praising God for. Not at all. They're saying there's something distinctive, there's something definite, there's something that happened in history. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross in the place of sinners. He lived a perfect life that we couldn't live. And it's through those events of history that salvation comes. And they came as the Lord Jesus Christ was a man, sent from heaven, becoming a man, living that life on our behalf, dying the death in our place. And it's through him that we find salvation. It's through that act of history. And therefore, if this evening your faith is in something other than those definitive acts of history of the Lord Jesus, then you've misunderstood the nature of this salvation. You've misunderstood what it is that gets us to heaven. Because it's all about what Jesus Christ has done. And these great multitude can say, something happened. Jesus Christ came, and it's through him that I'm saved. So this is a victory that can include us. It's a victory that's celebrated by angels. It's a victory, too, that's for those who are robed in white. Did you notice that in the passage? Verse 9, for example, right at the beginning, at the end of verse 9, these people who are before the throne and before the Lamb are clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands. And again in verses 13 and 14, one of the elders said to John, who had this vision, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? And John doesn't know, and he needs the elder to explain. And in verse 14, he gets the answer. These are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is a victory for those who are robed in white. This is one of the pictures that we have in the book of Revelation, and it's an easy picture to understand, isn't it? These are people who are clean. That's the very simple picture. If you can think back and imagine what life would have been like in the first century, it was pretty hard then to keep your clothes clean. There may be some of you, particularly those with young sons, who think that's pretty hard today to try and keep clothes clean. But remember, we've got washing machines and personal biological or DAS or whatever it is to get that gleaming white. Not only that, but we have clothes that can be bleached and the process, and they can be white to start with. Not only that, but we don't live in a very dusty environment, do we, as people did in Jesus' day. So if we find it difficult to keep clothes white, how much more did they in the first century? In fact, it was almost impossible. Only the very rich could afford clothes that were bleached white in the first place.
And almost nobody could keep them completely clean. And clothes that they might call, we might think of as white, or maybe have pictures in our minds of white robes, very often were kind of creamy, slightly dirty colour, but that was normal. But it's not normal in heaven. These are white robes. These are clean robes. These are those who have been washed, we're told in verse 14. It's a symbol. Well, what does this idea mean of these robes that are washed? Well, we can go back a few chapters in the book of Revelation to help us understand this better. Because Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 helps us understand that. Because it talks about the Lord Jesus, who was the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, this great king. We've seen Jesus sitting on the throne, haven't we? This great king's being pictured. To him who loved us and washed us. What does that washing involve? He washed us from our sins in his own blood. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. And if we go back to Revelation chapter 7, we find again in verse 14 that these are the ones who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, John knows as well as you and I do that washing robes in blood, in a sense, is not going to make them white. And that helps us to understand, again, this is picture language. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying that these people have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, not outwardly, but inwardly. Their sins have been forgiven. They've been given a new heart and new life. Why? Because their faith and their trust is in the blood of Jesus Christ, shed for them there on the cross. They've been washed in blood. And again, this is if you're asking yourself this evening, well, am I part of this great multitude? Then you can ask this question of yourself as well. Have I been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that where my trust is? You know, there are some people I've met, many people actually that I've met, who would say that they trust in the Lord Jesus. And maybe you talk with them and try and understand a bit better what they mean by that. And they, in a sense, they are trusted in the Lord Jesus. They're kind of hoping that Jesus will get them into heaven somehow, and they do believe in him. But they're not trusting in the blood of the Lord Jesus. In other words, although they're kind of hoping that Jesus will help them, they don't really understand how the cross in particular is part of that. In other words, they don't know that cleansing that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. They don't understand and know why Jesus died. And therefore, they haven't really got a certain hope or a clear hope of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But these people, this great multitude, had a certain and a clear hope because they understood what the cross meant. They understood why Jesus had to die. The Bible's very clear about that, you know. It says very bluntly and very simply, we may not like it what the Bible says, but it's very clear. It says the death that Jesus died on the cross is one that every one of us deserves to die because of the things that we've done wrong. We deserve that. When we think of the cross, we think of Jesus hanging there. What the Bible is helping us to understand is a very simple message. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. Why do we deserve that? Well, again, the Bible gives the answer. Because we've rebelled against God. We haven't lived in the way that he required of us. He loves us. He's given us everything that we have. He's been gracious and compassionate and kind and merciful and patient and all these things. And what have we done? We've lived our own way. We've pretended that the things that we have, we've worked for ourselves. We've not thanked him for them, for him. We've not sought to live in a way that he intends. We just want to do our own thing, selfish to the core. And our punishment for a life, not just a moment, but for a life lived like that, we deserve death. So why the cross? Why did Jesus die? Well, not for his own sin, for he had none, but for the sins of the world. And the cross is not something that is a little bit important. Not something that's quite important. It's something that's utterly central. You know the word crucial? You know what that means? That it's absolutely a necessity? Well, that word comes from the word for the cross. You know, crucifix means cross, don't you? Both come from the Latin, and crucial, central, essential. That's what the cross is, so much so that it's lent its name to the word that means that. It's utterly crucial, the cross. There is no Christianity, no hope, no heaven without the cross. So if your faith is in Jesus in a kind of vague way, but it's not a faith in the blood of the Lamb, not a faith in the shed blood of Jesus for your sins, then I'm afraid that may well be a sign that you're not part yet of this great multitude, because they knew that their robes had been washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's a victory for those who are robed in white. That's the only place for cleansing. We can't clean ourselves. Only Christ can do it. Well, we've seen my fourth point is going to be very short because I stole my own thunder a little bit earlier on. But looking at verse 15 now, thinking again of this victory. This is a victory for those who serve God. Can you see that in verse 15? Who are these people who are robed in these white robes and are there in heaven? They're before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. So those in heaven are those who serve God. They're not people who are in it just for themselves. They're not people who think, well, you know, I'd love to go to heaven and it's a great place and have a lovely rest and do my own thing and have a wonderful time. That doesn't really describe these people, does it? But these people are there to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they want to do. That's where their heart is. And again, therefore, that's a question that we can ask ourselves. Am I part of this victory? Am I part of this group? Well, do I serve the Lord Jesus? There's all kinds of ways in which service can happen. We're all different, aren't we? Some have lots of energy, some have very little. But in all these different ways, we're able to serve God if we're truly converted. We can do that now. We'll do it even more gloriously in heaven. But it's a great question we can ask ourselves. Am I somebody who serves God? Well, I told you that point was going to be very short, and that brings me then onto the final point, verses 15 through to 17. This great victory gives eternal rest from trouble. And this really rounds out what we were saying this morning about the trouble and the strife that you and I can face day by day. And we've got to be honest with ourselves, haven't we, and say that we live in a world that's full of trouble. And we can look at our own lives, many of us, and say, well, our own lives have got their fair share of trouble too. And I've got concerns, and I've got worries, and I've got regrets, and I've got uncertainties. I've got all of this, and there's real trouble and strife around me. Well, what does Jesus say here in these verses that can give us great hope? Well, look at verses 15 through to 17. Now, these people, they serve Jesus day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to live in fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see, when you arrive in heaven, as it were, you may arrive with tears, in your eyes. In other words, you might have come through real tribulation and trial to get there. In fact, these great multitude, that's exactly what happened to them. Do you remember what verse 14 said? These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. It's been a real struggle to get there. Christians are not people who breeze through life without the trouble in the world. Not at all. We suffer and struggle as much as others. But we know something very special. We know that God is with us. Did you see that in verse 15? He who sits on the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ, will dwell among them. You see, if you look at all the kings in the world, they all have their palaces, don't they? And the one thing that you know about kings and queens' palaces is that they have these big walls around them and great gates which are guarded and rarely open, but not King Jesus. The word that's used here for dwell is the word tabernacle. It literally means to stay in a tent. And that's what the Lord Jesus does. He tabernacles, he pitches his tent in the midst of his people to be accessible, to be close, to be near, to be with his people. He shelters them with his presence.
You see, here's a great king. He's the ruler of the universe. We've got nothing to fear from our enemies when we're with the Lord Jesus. And there in heaven, that's what we'll be. And then in verse 16, we have this wonderful promise. No more hunger and no more thirst. Do you watch your television set sometimes and see these pictures that come particularly out of Africa, but sometimes other continents as well, where there are people who are starving and people who are desperate for food? Well, God is going to do something about that. He's going to bring an end to that suffering. Because there'll be a time when there shall be neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. And everyone physically will have all that they need. And then, end of verse 16, the sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. Now, for somebody like me, that's a glorious promise, the fact that there won't be sun shining and too much heat. I, as you know, don't like the sun. Some of you think, well, that's really not very good. Maybe you're someone who looks forward to going on holiday, that you can get in the sun. But let's understand this from the first century perspective, from the people who read this first of all. They lived in pretty much a desert, really, a very hot place where constant sun and heat meant literally death. That if they didn't have the hunger and the food and the water, the sun would literally kill them. And these people in the first century, unlike us, they looked forward to rain. That's what they really wanted. They didn't really like the sun. They wanted rain. And I guess in our climate, we're a little bit the opposite. But here what Jesus is saying to us is, look, those things that you can't control, those things that just seem to be a kind of constant part of existence, those things that seem to be a constant trouble, that sun that comes up every day and shines and bakes the ground and can dry up your crops, that sun, it shall not strike you anymore. And those troubles and problems that you face every day of your life, that you can't seem to shake off, that you can't really deal with, it seems, God will sort that out. God will protect you even from that. And then these wonderful words in verse 17. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them. A wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus. We've seen that on Sunday mornings recently, haven't we? The great shepherd of the sheep. He'll lead them to live in fountains of waters, give everything that they need. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You know, that verse is perhaps one of the most treasured verses in all of the Bible, isn't it? It's a thought that's repeated for us in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, where John says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's what heaven's going to be like. And as we've already said, we may well arrive in heaven, as it were, with tears in our eyes, having come through and come out of the great tribulation that currently we're suffering. Maybe there'll be tears of regret of the things that we haven't done, tears of our own failure maybe for many of us, tears just because of the sin around us and the fallen world in which we live, a world where death reigns and disaster stalks. We may arrive in heaven, truthfully, after a life that seems to have been nothing but heartache. For some, that's the case, isn't it? But once we get there, once we're in glory forever, then there'll be no more tears. And the way that it's phrased here is just lovely, lovely words, isn't it? Where are the tears going to go? You see, we don't read here that there'll be nothing to cry about in heaven. That's wonderful enough, isn't it? But it's not what it says. It doesn't say that tears will be dried up. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that people will wipe tears from their eyes. It doesn't say that, does it? What does it say? Right at the end of the chapter. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Some of you maybe can remember being children and running up to mum or dad. You've fallen over, you've grazed your knee. It's not a big deal, but to you it's a big deal. And with crying your eyes out, you run to mum and dad. And they wipe away very gently, very kindly, very compassionately, very lovingly. They wipe away every tear from your eyes. Well, here we have this wonderful picture in heaven of God as a father wiping away himself tears from their eyes. Some of you this evening have tears in your eyes, don't you?
Maybe we can't see them, and we perhaps don't know about them. But as it were, you've got tears in your eyes. God knows your pain, and God knows your tears, and He Himself will wipe away every tear from your eyes. It's a wonderful promise. It's a wonderful blessing, and it's for all who've put their trust in Jesus Christ. So for those of you this evening who are Christians, what are we to take away from this message? Well, a glorious encouragement, isn't it, about what the Lord Jesus Christ has already done and what's certainly in store for us. And we can thank Him and praise Him and use these words to help us keeping on, keeping on. But for those of you who are not yet Christians, then these words stand and do two things, don't they, this evening? They stand as a warning of what you might lose and what you might miss out on. They stand as a warning for that. But they also stand as a great draw to draw you to the Lord Jesus Christ. To realize that here is someone who loves sinners. Here is someone who's given Himself for sinners. Here is somebody who wants men and women and boys and girls to share in this glory with Him. And who's given Himself that that might be true. So I wonder tonight, will you come to Jesus Christ? Will you ask Him to wipe every tear from your eye? Will you ask Him to bring to you that salvation that belongs to our God? Will you trust in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to wash away your sin and to make you clean?